One of my seminary professors used to say that we need to be as balanced as the Bible is balanced. What he meant by that is that the temptation for the church and for us is to avoid hard and uncomfortable passages and only to preach and teach scripture that is a little bit easier, more comfortable, and non-offensive. But Paul tells us that we as Christians are to preach the whole counsel of God in Acts 20, 27. Why is that? I bring this up because God is not just concerned with sanctifying a part of you or a piece of you, but His will from eternity past is to sanctify our whole person, our whole heart in the image of His Son, Jesus. So in order to do that, we need all of the gospel. We need all of God's Word. And today is one of those passages that is tempting to shrink away from. It's tempting to turn our head and act like it's not there. It's an offensive passage, not because Jesus has bad etiquette or not because He's a bull in a china shop, but only because that in order for us to grow and be changed, He knows how badly we need to be confronted with the reality of our sin. It's actually really loving of Him. Because the truth is that everyone this morning, including the pastor preaching to you, is guilty of the sin of hypocrisy in one form or another. You need to hear that. You also need to hear that if you are a Christian this morning, that what is also true of you is that you are not a hypocrite. That's not your identity. Your identity is that you're actually a new creation. You're in Christ. You're united to Him forever. However, that does not mean that we are not capable as Christians of acting hypocritically or hurting others or ourselves, or most of all, sinning against God in this way. The Bible has a lot to say about hypocrisy, and although the word is not explicitly listed in our passage today, Jesus is kind enough to clearly help us define and diagnose what hypocrisy means by this interaction that He has with the Pharisees and the lawyers, who were supposed to be the leaders of Israel at this time. My favorite TV episode, really in all of television history, comes from a TV show called The Office, and there's an episode called Dinner Party. And it's an episode where Scott, the main character, and his girlfriend Jan invite their coworkers over for dinner, and there's just a series of the most amazingly awkward moments that you can imagine unfold in a dinner party. From the moment that all the coworkers walk in, it's just things get weird really quick. At one point, you know, Michael's girlfriend throws a Dundee award at his 22 flat screen TV, and he's really upset about it and unhinges the entire night. And it's one of those episodes that as the audience, you want to watch, but you don't really want to watch, but you can't help but not watch. And really, this morning, we get to be observers of this very awkward, uncomfortable, and tense, but necessary dinner party that Jesus gets invited to. Because the moment that Jesus sits down, before they even begin to eat dinner, the night gets interrupted as Jesus declares a series of very serious accusations against His hosts. And it all starts because Jesus refuses to wash before dinner. Right? Hear me say this to all the children out there, to everyone out there. This is not an excuse for you not to wash your hands before dinner. Personal hygiene is a good thing. Jesus Himself would affirm that. Don't miss the forest for the trees, because that's what the Pharisees and lawyers were doing here. Why is that? Well, for context, it's important to understand that the Pharisees really did believe that cleanliness was next to godliness. Right, the issue for them was not merely personal hygiene, but ceremonial purity, ritual purity. The issue for them was not merely over personal hygiene. Some of the Pharisees were so obsessive over this, one author said that before they had anything to eat, they had poured water over their hands to remove the defilement contracted by their contact with a sinful world. So the emphasis and motivation for a Pharisee cleansing himself was not centered on personal hygiene, which is good, but the motivation was centered on self-righteous purity. Therefore, Jesus not washing up before dinner in a Pharisee's home was completely and socially unacceptable. It would kind of be like a Texas Longhorn running Bevo out onto Kyle Field on the Aggie home game. Like, it just doesn't happen. But Jesus, the Lord of this universe, he knew what he was doing when he chose not to wash. Because this very small choice launches into exposing a very big and more serious and lethal problem in the hearts of Jesus' hosts that evening. In other words, Jesus is never after clean hands. He is always after cleaning hearts. And the Pharisees' reaction to this unhinges the dinner before it even begins. J.C. Ryle encourages Christians that we ought to watch our hearts with a double watchfulness. That's the word he uses. And he uses the example of when the Great Plague of London was at its height, people took note of the smallest symptoms that appeared on their bodies, symptoms that they had never noticed before. Well, why? Well, because in the time of health, people thought nothing of them. But when families and were being decimated and struck down by a plague, every spot or hint of a symptom was examined. Well, this passage this morning helps us examine ourselves as Jesus identifies four characteristics of a hypocritical heart to help us spot the symptoms of our own self-righteousness. And after we examine these four characteristics of hypocrisy, we'll conclude by considering the difference between a hypocritical heart and a humble heart. So first, four characteristics of a hypocritical heart. Big thanks to Philip Ryken here. It's very helpful in this category. First, I'm a hypocrite when I'm concerned with outward appearances than inward godliness. Jesus said to his hosts in verse 39, Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You see, Jesus defines hypocrisy by drawing a comparison between the Pharisees' outward meal ritual and the true condition of their inward hearts. Kevin DeYoung points out how many people have a misunderstanding of what hypocrisy actually is. Right? Most people think that hypocrisy is just a gap between my doing and my feelings. So if I'm doing something without having my heart in it, then I must be a hypocrite. Which, yes, we believe that Christianity is more than just going through the motions, and we believe that faith is to be sincere. However, DeYoung argues that doing things, even when we may not feel like doing them, is not hypocrisy, but is actually a sign of maturity. Think about it. Children only do what they feel like doing. Right? My son Henry would stay up all night watching Bluey if he could. And honestly, I'd probably join him. Bingo's character arc in season 2 is fantastic. But adults actually learn to do things when they're supposed to do them when they're not always exciting to do. Of course, as Christians, we want to grow so that we feel good about what is good. But the Christian life is full of instances where the doing and the feeling do not always exactly match up. Sometimes with feelings ahead of obedience, and sometimes with obedience ahead of feelings. See, hypocrisy is not the gap between my doing and my feeling. It's the gap between public persona and private character. Throughout the Bible, there is always this language of duplicity and deception attached to hypocrisy. Right? The Bible calls this double-mindedness, a divided heart, a double life. The Greek word hypocrita literally means an actor on stage, playing a part. So hypocrisy is a failure to practice what you preach, appearing outwardly righteous to others while actually being full of uncleanness and self-indulgence. That's the definition of hypocrisy that Jesus is pointing out here. Jesus uses the cup illustration for the Pharisees. One, I think, a recent example that lands with me is my children's bath toys. Parents, you know what I'm talking about. Right, parents, Henry used to have this little green bath toy that he used to play with in the bathtub, and I think it was my wife that showed me a YouTube video of someone actually cutting them open after not cleaning them after a while. And when you cut them open, they were just full with like this gross, like green and slime, and they actually carry like diseases. So be sure to wash your children's bath toys. We did that with Henry's green turtle, and it was gross. Right on the outside, it looked beautiful. It looked good. It looked like it worked. It even spat water out of its spout, but it was gross on the inside. Jesus is saying to his hosts, "This is what your hearts are like." The Pharisees thought that they were holy. And other people did too. But they were really like the people Isaiah prophesied about. These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. It's a pressing morning, or it's a pressing question this morning for all of us. What is inside of you? Are you as good on the inside as you want people to think you are on the outside? Or are we just playing the part? Do we speak to people kindly or in a flattering way, but we're thinking, man, this person is so annoying. I wish they would go bother someone else. You may not be using bad language and that person cuts you off in front of Chick-fil-A, but are you cursing them in your heart? You may know all the right answers and know what to say in convincing your parents that you're going to hang out with that friend when you may have very different plans for that evening. Maybe you think you're better than all those people having sex outside of marriage, but secretly you are feeding a forbidden lust that no one knows about. Maybe we say that we trust God, we know that He's at work, but deep down there is just a bitterness and angry resentment towards Him. Underscoring all of this, Jesus is saying, look, you must understand that outward obedience without inward godliness is the heart of hypocrisy. So that's the first characteristic of hypocrisy. Secondly, I'm a hypocrite when I'm more concerned about my own little rules than about the big things that matter to God. Did you catch what Jesus says next? In verse 42, He says this, "But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe and mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." Jesus pronounces six woes in our passage this morning, three to the Pharisees and then three to the lawyers. And He's not making a threat, but even worse, He's expressing His regret. He's saying, woe, which means alas. Here it's a word of sadness for the sorry condition of the Pharisees' hearts, who are majoring in the minors while completely ignoring or omitting the important things of God. Right, if anything interested the Pharisees more than hand washing, it was tithing. Right, tithing was something commanded by God, which still stands for us today, which we mentioned earlier is not a duty, but it's a delight. Right, so they were obsessed with tithing. However, the Pharisees took this commandment to an excessive extreme. They're always doing that. Right, notice a pattern here. Pharisees were always either taking away from God's law or always adding to it. By carefully cutting an exact tenth of their smallest herbs, as Jesus said, that you mint and rue and every herb, instead of a rough estimate in their giving, they self-righteously calculated their offerings down to the last decimal point. Now hear me say this. It is not wrong to be precise about our giving, to have a budget, to know exactly where our money is going. That is actually being very faithful. But the point is not making the same mistake that the Pharisees were. That in keeping the letter of the law in one or two minor areas, while neglecting or omitting the big things that matter to God. You see, Jesus calls us to do both, to tithe and to do justice to man and to love Him. It is not an either or, but a both and. And this is so ironic because the Pharisees were focusing on themselves and their own giving while ignoring their neighbors around them, which means that their giving was self-serving. There is a danger in simply opening our wallets without opening our hearts. Yes, what we do with our money is one test of our godliness. That is true. But an even better test is how we treat people in need. God wants us to be people who tithe and do justice and love Him by seeking to defend the weak, by protecting the poor, by welcoming strangers into our church, by showing hospitality, by inviting people into our homes, by seeking the lost, by helping the widows, by loving the orphans, costing something of ourselves to love those who are in need. And if we are ignoring these clear commands, then we are ignoring God Himself. Look, Westminster, you need to hear this to encourage you. On a personal level, our family has been on the receiving end of your justice and the love of God. I've seen this church making very important effort to seeking the lost and protecting the poor, to welcoming college students, RUF students, into your home through a college lunch. the leadership of this church committing itself to sending and supporting missionaries and reaching Bryan College Station through doing justice and mercy and fulfilling the Great Commission. Be encouraged by that. That's not to boast or inflate you, but to encourage you and exhort you to continue on, in seeking God's face, doing His justice by loving one another, by loving and serving the lost, and caring for those who are in need. Right, before we move on and conclude this part, it's important to note that the lawyers that Jesus addresses in verse 46, they're included in this point. That like the Pharisees, they believed their legalistic obedience was actually necessary for salvation. They added so many extra biblical rules to the Bible for ordinary people to follow. One author said this, "Imagine being held accountable to study a Bible produced by the IRS." And that was some idea of what it was like. It was virtually impossible for an ordinary person to know everything that the lawyers required, let alone actually do them. That's why Jesus says in verse 46, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with your own fingers." You see, the second mark of a hypocritical heart is that it is consumed with the obedience to yourself in your own little rules, rather than being obedient to God and the bigger things that matter to Him. Thirdly, I'm a hypocrite when I crave for people to recognize my spiritual accomplishments. Right, the Pharisees were always jockeying for a better position. Jesus says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces." Because the Pharisees were more concerned about outward appearances instead of inward godliness, it was desperately important to them to be recognized for their spiritual accomplishments. The Pharisees were obsessed to be seen. Jesus illustrates this perfectly in just a few chapters in Luke chapter 18, when he tells us a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterous, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And what did Jesus say? Jesus said, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." One author said this, that the sin of hypocrisy is not that we're more messed up than we seem. That's actually true of all of us this morning. The sin is in using the appearance of goodness to cloak the deeds of evil. The sin is in thinking that who others think you are matters a great deal more than whom God already knows you to be. So it begs the question this morning, do I care more about who God knows me to be or about trying to control who mankind thinks that I am? Do I care more about making RUF at Texas A&M the most successful ministry it can be and receive enough praise and recognition? Or do I care more about my students seeking God's face and receiving and resting in the finished work of Jesus who's accomplished it on their behalf? Do you care more about how people view your family's reputation or how well-behaved your kids appear? Or can you be honest about your shortcomings? Can you laugh at yourself? Do you know that you don't have the perfect formula for raising your kids? Do you feel like you have to be the first one to speak in your Bible study? Are you known as the Bible answer man or the Bible answer woman? Or can you be quiet and let other people speak and share their thoughts? Or do you get resentful and wallow in self-pity when people fail to give you the attention that you think that you deserve? Or like the Pharisee standing on the street corner, do you look around and think, "Man, I'm not perfect, but at least I'm not like so-and-so. I really wish they were here to hear this." See, this is the heart of hypocrisy. It is impossible for us to seek God's glory and our own glory at the same time. Lastly, I'm a hypocrite when I am spiritually dead inside and no one knows, maybe not even myself. This past spring, Alex and I took the kids exploring Texas's beautiful wildflowers. They are beautiful. And we stopped over here off of Boonville Road on the Boonville Heritage Park and Cemetery. And we began walking around the trail, and my son really loves the wildflowers, so much so that he wants to pick them. I know he can't pick them, okay? I know you're going to get thrown in jail for that, okay? So he's walking around, and he's kind of running like into the gravesites, into the graveyard, and he's just like trying to get these flowers. And I'm running after him, say, hey, buddy, like, be really careful. Don't walk on the gravesites and don't pick the flowers. And sure enough, I looked down, and I was standing on a gravesite because the gravestone was covered by a bunch of grass and beautiful wildflowers, and I had hardly noticed it. See, if Henry and I had been Israelites, according to Numbers 19:16, we'd have been unclean for 7 days. This is why the Israelites were very careful to whitewash their graves so that people would notice them and avoid them. Remember in Matthew 23:27, Jesus calls the Pharisees at another time whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but full of death on the inside. And here in our passage, he takes it a step further when he says that you're not only whitewashed, but you're actually unmarked. Jesus is saying you're not just dirty like this cup sitting in front of you as we're eating dinner. You are dead inside, and you don't even know it. Even worse, the image of an unmarked grave, Jesus is also saying that the Pharisees had a corrupting influence on anyone who came into contact with them, because people may not even know it. To summarize, one author said this, that the Pharisees and the lawyers' woeful pride in their spiritual accomplishments and their woeful lack of concern for what really mattered to God had a woeful effect on the people around them. I realize that this is a sobering truth and a reminder to all of us that God alone is the one who truly knows men's hearts. And sometimes we may not ever know who is a hypocrite, and we will be surprised when we get to heaven and not find them there. Sometimes people's hearts are revealed over time, and unfortunately, we've seen that throughout leaders in history, throughout social media, celebrity pastors, the deconstruction movement. And yet, at the same time, I do believe that God is kind enough to give us passages like this and passages like Luke 18 to help us examine our own hearts and the hearts of others around us to discern between a hypocritical heart and an honest and a humble heart. So we looked at the characteristics of a hypocritical heart. But how does a humble heart that has been changed from the inside out compare? We mentioned first that a hypocritical heart is trying to be one thing on the outside when you're really another on the inside. But a humble heart recognizes its need for the gospel of Jesus Christ to change us from the inside out. A hypocritical heart is living in a constant, exhausting state of hoping that no one will find out what his heart is really like. A humble heart is honest about her weaknesses, knowing God's grace is sufficient, his power is perfected in them. A hypocritical heart has no conviction over his sin and is numb to it, but a humble heart struggles with sin and hates it and seeks to put it to death, even behind closed doors. A hypocritical heart leans on its own performance and sacrifice for saving faith. But a humble heart leans on Jesus' performance and sacrifice for saving faith. Trusting God alone can change her heart from within. Secondly, we said a hypocritical heart focuses on the little things but misses the big things that God cares about. Well, a humble heart pays attention to the gospel and seeks to love God in both the little things and the big things. A hypocritical heart serves himself in the little things and neglects others. A humble heart seeks to love the little things and the big things that God has called him to by loving God and loving his neighbor. Third, we said that a hypocritical heart craves spiritual recognition from others instead of glorifying God. But a humble heart sees yourself the way that God sees you, as a sinner, forgiven and accepted by Christ. So it no longer matters very much what mankind thinks of you. A hypocritical heart seeks praise and attention for her own merit, but a humble heart does not want the praise of others, but she wants others to praise God. Lastly, we said that a hypocritical heart is deadly to yourself, but a humble heart receives by faith true spiritual life that is offered in the gracious life, death, and resurrection of Jesus alone. A hypocritical heart contagiously corrupts others with his own self-righteousness, but a humble heart contagiously proclaims to others the gift of Christ's righteousness on her behalf. A hypocritical heart hates Jesus and hates what he loves. A humble heart loves Jesus and loves what he loves. It's safe to say that Jesus did not stay for dessert this evening, and he was not invited back. In fact, as he went away, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something that he might say. Do you love him this morning? Do you love what he loves? Because it's clear that the Pharisees did not. Since chapter 9, Jesus has set his face toward Jerusalem. And from that point on, he came into increasing conflict with the leaders of Israel. And with murderous hostility, they tried to get him to say something to incriminate himself. Their response to Jesus confronting them in their sin exposed that day their hypocrisy, their pride, their hatred, their legalism. When Jesus offended them, it only made them angrier. And the truth is that many of them took that outrage all the way to hell itself. How should have they responded? What should have they done instead? That when Jesus offended them, they could have responded in a different way altogether, the way that we should respond. And what is that response exactly? This is not the first time that God has pronounced woes. I find this fascinating. Philip Ryken pointed this out. As I mentioned above in our passage, Jesus pronounces 6 woes on the leaders of Israel, 3 to the Pharisees and 3 to the lawyers. And this is reminiscent all the way back to the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 5, where God pronounces 6 woes against the wickedness of his people. And in both cases here, we might wonder, where is the 7th woe? In the Bible, things often come in sevens. So is there a missing woe? In Isaiah, the 7th and final woe comes in the next chapter, in chapter 6, when Isaiah himself says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah knew in God's eyes he was just as guilty as anyone else. Therefore, rather than being offended by what God said about his sin, he repented of it and was saved. You see, the lawyers and Pharisees had a chance to make the same confession as Isaiah did, and they too would have been saved. But rather than pronouncing woe upon themselves, they plotted to put Jesus to death. What choice will you make this morning? I preach this with a sense of urgency for my heart and for the hearts of everyone here today, that instead of putting Jesus away like the lawyers and the Pharisees, Westminster, let us fill in this missing woe this morning. Let us join the prophet Isaiah and say, "Woe is me, Lord, for I have worried more about my outside than my inside. I've focused on the little things and have ignored you by ignoring the things that matter to you. I've craved people's approval instead of glorifying you. Please don't let my pride, my legalism, my hatred rule me and corrupt others. Change me from the inside out by your glorious gospel and by the power of your Holy Spirit." Christian, on that bloodstained cross, the greatest of all prophets took the woe of our sin upon himself. And by the mercy of that cross, we may be saved from all of our self-righteous sins. It's true. So that now, in confidence and assurance, only by the blood of Jesus, you won't hear from the lips of your Savior, "Woe is you." But instead, you will hear, "This is my child, in whom I am well pleased." That's an invitation. Let's pray. Father, would you please protect us from being people who honor you with our lips, though our hearts may be far from you. We want our hearts to be near you, changed by you, one with you. Lord, we join your prophet Isaiah, we join the tax collector, and we bow our heads and we beat our chests, saying, have mercy on me, a sinner. Would you hear the cry of your people this morning as we turn our face to you again, not wanting to murder you, not wanting to hate you. Convict us where we need conviction. Comfort us where we need comfort. Lord, change us from the inside out. We trust that by your mercy and by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, you are willing and you are able. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.